Well, just a few minutes ago, brothers and sisters, we confessed together from the Apostles' Creed that the Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And of course, those words echo words from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4 in particular, where Paul says, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And I wonder if you've ever really noticed this, that in our faith, in that scripture, in the creed, it's important that we say Jesus was buried. The Lord Jesus was buried. Not only do we confess that he died and rose again, but in between, he was buried. And that's what the scripture in Matthew this morning is all about. How the Lord came to be buried. And why this is so important. Now, we've seen, I hope you've seen all the way through Matthew's account of the Lord's death, that God was in control. Everything about the Lord's death happened as it did to fulfill the scriptures and the promises of God. Even down to the details. And although evil and wicked men in malice put him to death, God was actually working through them to accomplish his purposes and to save us. God was in control. And the Lord Jesus was offering himself as the Passover lamb to save us from sin. God was in control. And that is true about his burial as well. Now, what I want to put to you is that really what you have in Matthew's gospel is the story of how God protected the body of his son. How God began to honor his son after death. Up to the Lord's final breath on the cross, he's had to suffer worse and worse, be brought lower and lower until that moment he dies. But from that moment on, it's as if everything then begins to go in reverse. And God will not have his son to be shamed anymore. And beginning in his burial, God's hand is at work, protecting, honoring, and beginning to lift up his glorious son. But before we look at the details, there's something that's essential to understand about crucifixion, to understand this passage. And to understand what happened to people, usually, after they would die at a crucifixion. Now remember the Romans, they thought crucifixion was just the worst of the worst. The whole point was not just to kill the person, but to utterly destroy everything about them, to shame them. So it was kept for rebels, insurrectionists, slaves who would try and murder their masters. It was just the lowest form of punishment. And so usually, if somebody died in crucifixion, the Romans would leave the body hanging there for days, if not weeks, if it lasted that long. And it would be left up a rotting corpse as a warning to other people, don't follow this person. And as a final kind of cruelty, a lot of ancient people like the Romans, they thought if your body wasn't buried properly, that the soul or spirit wouldn't enter the underworld, would be left in a kind of limbo or just wandering the earth. Now, in the case of the Jewish people, the Romans knew that the Jews would find that so offensive, and they didn't want the trouble, they didn't want riots. They would, out of the desire to have peace, bring the bodies of the dead down quickly at Jerusalem. But even then, they wouldn't give them a burial. What would happen is they'd take the dead bodies out to the city rubbish dump, a disgusting, foul place outside the city. Rubbish was burned, sewage was burned, and that place was considered so foul, so unclean, it became a byword for hell itself, Gehenna. And there the bodies of the crucified would be dumped to be burned or eaten by wild dogs. And as a crucified rebel, That's what you'd expect is going to happen to the body of Jesus. That's what will have happened to the other two. You remember the two robbers on either side of him? That's what will have happened to their bodies. But what does the scripture say? Well, something rather extraordinary happens. First, God provides a burial place for his son. Then God provides protection for his son's body. And then third, he provides witnesses to his son's body. If you look with me first at verses 57 to 60, we meet for the first time a man named Joseph from the region of Arimathea. And we're told he's a rich man. And in fact, in other Gospels, we're told he was actually a member of the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, that had put Christ to death. But Joseph had not been there. He'd not been part of that. And most importantly, remarkably, at some point, this man had become a disciple of Jesus. Now, that's remarkable if you think about the Lord's own words when he says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to become a member of Christ. Money, power corrupts. It stops people coming to faith. But God had obviously done a remarkable work in this man's heart. And he was a believer. He was a follower in keeping the Lord's word. And he had more to lose in going against it, the rest of the council. Now, also remarkably, understand that Joseph is risking his own neck when he goes to try and get the body of Jesus. We're told Joseph goes to Pilate, the Roman governor. And again, as a rich member of the council, he's probably one of the few people who could have access to Pilate like that. And he asks for the body. Now again, understand, when someone was crucified, you did not want to be associated with them at all. Not just because of the shame, but because it was such a public example. If you said, I'm a friend or I'm a follower of the crucified, you'd likely to be put on a cross as well. You'd be associated with that rebel and troublemaker. The Romans would throw you in prison, kill you. Joseph is taking a huge risk so shortly after the crucifixion to go to the Roman governor and say, let me have the body. But it's out of loyalty and love for the Lord, he's willing to take that risk. And then there's another remarkable thing about Joseph. He has a new tomb carved in the hillside close by. Now, we know the Lord died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that means there's only a very short time before it's going to start to get dark and the Sabbath would begin. And no one's going to be allowed to look after the body then. So there's a very narrow window of time for Joseph to get to the governor, get back to the body, and to get it buried in order to stop it being desecrated. The tomb has to be nearby. There's only so much time. And Joseph, providentially, has a new tomb close by. Cometh the hour, cometh the man. And the scripture says a new tomb, meaning no one else had ever been buried there. And the tomb of Joseph, as a rich man, it would be more than the average person would have. Carved into the hillside, there would be a narrow opening, and then an ornate carved out inside a tomb. And then a large rock that would be on the hillside slightly above, and then released, it would roll across and could cover the entrance and would be so heavy you'd need several strong men to be able to push it back. Now, as you're reading this in the gospel, you're meant to go, well, this is incredible. Just the right man, just the right time, with just the right tomb. I mean, it's just a remarkable providence. And it's just about the only way possible that the body of Jesus could have been protected. And what Matthew expects you to understand is that this was the Lord's doing. This was God's provision. Putting all of this in place for his son. God provides Joseph, the man with the right tomb. God moves Pilate's heart to give up the body. God was providing a place for the burial of his son. And it's a remarkable fulfillment of one of the prophecies of Isaiah, Isaiah 53, we've looked at several times, where it says that although he died with the poor and with criminals, it prophesied the Messiah would be buried with the rich at his death. It's a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. Or think as well about Psalm 16 that we've just sung, and God's promise to the Savior in that psalm. The Savior dies at rest, at peace, because he knows his soul will not be left in Sheol, the realm of the dead, and nor will his body be allowed to see corruption. And part of God's provision before the resurrection is that his body was protected. We'll come to why this is so important in a moment. But you see the first thing God provided. Well, then the second thing is God provided protection for his son's body. If you look with me at verses 62 to 66. So the Jewish leaders, this is the priests and the Pharisees and the enemies of Jesus, they obviously get wind that Joseph has buried the body of the Lord. And they're very troubled by this, and they go to Pilate, and they're afraid there's going to be more trouble. And they want guards around the tomb. Now, even the enemies of the Lord are giving testimony here to what he had promised. And they say, don't you know that Jesus was always saying he'd come back to life after 3 days? He said it. We heard his disciples talking about it. What? They don't for 1 second believe it's going to happen. But they're worried that some enterprising disciple might sneak in and steal the body and then stir up even more trouble, keep the movement going. Now, we know, in reality, there was no chance of that. The disciples are all broken. They've fled. They've abandoned Jesus. They're terrified. They're all in hiding. There's no way any of them are coming for the body. But they're truly almost paranoid, and they're worried about it. So they go to Pilate. And don't you kind of get the impression Pilate's just sick of this whole thing by now? He just wants all of this just to go away. And he gives permission for soldiers to be put at the tomb. Now in verse 66, it even says they sealed the tomb. Now understand, that doesn't mean they closed it up. It was already closed. What it means is they would have put a wax seal of some kind or a ribbon with a clay seal across the tomb's entrance, across the stone. A sign or a symbol of the power of Rome, or maybe of Pilate, the governor, saying, nobody is to open this tomb under orders of Caesar. Now think about this, because Matthew wants you to see it's deeply ironic. The body of Jesus now has an armed guard. It's now protected under the authority of Rome. It's all at the service of his body. Apart from maybe the Roman fortress in the city, the few square feet of the Lord's tomb are now the safest, most secure place in all Jerusalem. And in those times, only kings and emperors would have soldiers to guard their tombs as a way to honor them. Now, Matthew expects you to get the irony of this. Jesus is being honored like a king by his enemies, although they don't mean it that way. But even his body is now being protected by them. They mean it for evil, but God means it for good. There is absolutely no way that the body of Jesus can be disturbed or moved. And again, we'll think about that. We'll think about that, why it's so important. And then the third thing that Matthew tells us is that God provided witnesses to all these events. If you look with me at verse 56, we're told that at the crucifixion there were several women who were followers of the Lord, and they were there watching. Now the Romans would usually allow female friends and relatives to be there at a crucifixion, but they wouldn't have been allowed to weep or wail outwardly. Well, who was there? Well, there was Mary Magdalene. Mary was a very popular name of the time. That's why there's so many Marys, but she's a lady that the scripture says was healed from 7 demons by the Lord. She's a devoted follower. We've got Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples. And then also the mother of James and John, of Zebedee. And if you look across all four Gospels, there were other women. There was the actual mother of the Lord herself, and other women who'd been following him from Galilee, it says, from the beginning of his ministry. These women are quite remarkable, aren't they? They're the faithful few. They're at the beginning with the Lord, and they're here at the seeming end. All the men had run off and were trying to save their own necks. But there's these faithful sisters with the Lord at the end. But I want you to notice, Matthew mentions two by name. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James. He names these two. And then look with me at verse 61. As the tomb is and the body's laid to rest. Again, Mary Magdalene is there, and the other Mary. Again, they're mentioned by name. They're there seeing everything that happens. And then chapter 28 and verse 1. Who's mentioned again? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, we know there were others, but again, these two are mentioned by name. And they were going back after the Sabbath to properly clean and anoint the body, hoping they'd find some way to be able to get in and do that. But you see, Matthew's telling us these two women by name, that they're at the cross. They're there as they go and walk with the body and watch it be put in the tomb. They're there when they come back to the tomb. Now, why is he mentioning this? Because, well, under the law of Moses, there have to be two witnesses for something to be accredited, accepted. That's the law of Israel. One person's not enough. You have to have two eyewitness testimony. And Matthew's saying we've got, amongst many others, two witnesses. And I think it's probably a sure bet. When Matthew was writing his gospel, it's pretty clear he's chatted to these two sisters and he's writing down their account. This is what we saw. This is what happened. And the gospel is recording their testimony. Now sadly, of course, in the ancient world, women's testimony was not always valued. Many didn't consider it to be as valuable as men's. So again, if you were making this up, you wouldn't necessarily invent in your story two women to be the witnesses. But of course, it's with God, of course, it's just the same. And these two women have the great honor of being named in the gospel as witnesses. The body died, the body was buried, and the body's not there in the tomb. So Matthew's telling us all this about the burial. Now why? Why is this so important? The tomb, the soldiers, the witnesses. What does it mean? It means the same Jesus who definitely died is the same Jesus, the same body that was buried. And he is the same Jesus, the same body who rises from the dead, that disappears from the tomb. And when you study the evidence, the events of the tomb, the soldiers, the protection, the women, beyond all reasonable doubt, Jesus died and rose. His body was preserved. There's no doubt where it was put. A new tomb. There's no danger that it was confused with somebody else. The same body, sealed away under guard by his enemies. There's no way somebody's stealing it. Unless you think it's credible that a whole bunch of Roman soldiers would all fall asleep at the same time on guard duty, didn't hear this big stone being moved or a body being stolen, even though their own lives would be at risk if they had allowed that to happen. That's ridiculous. His own enemies make it impossible for it to be anything else other than a miracle by guarding and sealing the tomb. The body miraculously left the tomb. There's such clear testimony. Really dead, really buried, really alive. Again, think about this, verse 55. These women were with him all the way back from Galilee. They knew Jesus. They'd spent so much time with him, face to face. There's no switcheroo, there's no imposter. They knew the Lord and they see it all with their own eyes. If I could quote Sherlock Holmes, when you've eliminated all which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And when you look at the evidence and what actually happened, you could say, well, resurrection? It's the only thing that could have happened. The body that was pierced, they saw breathe its last, is the body in the tomb, guarded and protected, and the body that's no longer there. And in the plan of God, all these things were put into place to protect the body of his son, and so that there could be no other way, there could be such a clear witness that he rose from the dead. And these things are here in the scriptures to confirm it to your faith, to strengthen your faith, to give you confidence. The greatest miracle of all time. Jesus has defeated death. And you're going to meet people who just ignore these facts. And people will offer ridiculous theories. Well, you know, maybe somebody took Jesus' place. Or maybe they went to the wrong tomb. Maybe he wasn't really dead. And what you have to do is take them through the facts. Take them through and say, none of those things are possible. The only thing that's possible is Jesus rose from the dead, just as he said he would. There's many wonderful truths that we can draw from this. But above all, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. The most incredible event in all of human history. And in his restored, glorified, holy body, he lives forever as our Savior. And you and I can call on him and know him. As I said to the children, it tells you how important our bodies are to God. As Christians, we don't believe God's just interested in our souls on the inside and what we think and feel. That's more Gnosticism than Christianity. No, the good news of the gospel is that God is even going to save our bodies from death and sin. And as Christ was resurrected, if we trust in him, we will be resurrected. We will live. And there's a great mystery, exactly what we'll be like, as Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, a transformation to a different kind of flesh, a heavenly form, a spiritual form that's so much greater than this, but our bodies, they matter to God. So what you do with your body matters now. Your body now as a Christian belongs to God, not just your heart and soul. And you're to serve the risen Christ with your body, with your hands and your eyes, your mouth, your feet. We're not here to be super spiritual. All of us, body and soul, belongs to Jesus Christ. And if you struggle with bodily sins in particular, lust, greed, sexual immorality, violence, the key to defeating those sins in your life is to know that you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Your body is purchased and redeemed by Christ and will be one day glorified to serve him. And there's implications too for when we come to die. We should honor the bodies of Christians who die. When a Christian dies, we have what's called in the old prayer service a committal in the funeral. That means as we have that service, we are committing the body, not really into the grave, but into the care of God in hope of future resurrection. We're not dismissing the body as nothing. These things are important. But above all, brothers and sisters, there's many thoughts there that you might want to tease out or discuss. But as you think about the burial of the Lord, as we confess he was buried, rejoice in what that means. The evidence, the testimony of Scripture. Believe the word of the Lord himself. You notice how the enemies, they knew what he said. He would rise on the third day. He said it. And all the soldiers of all the armies in all the world, not all the stones, rocks, and mountains, nothing can stop the word of Jesus coming true. If he says it, it will be. And his word is more powerful than anything else. He said he would rise, and he did. And he says, you, Christian, will rise, and you will. So believe that good news, brothers and sisters. The death is not the end, but the beginning for the Christian.